Father, we thank you for an opportunity as we have before us here today to gather in your great name, in the great name of your Son, to think about you and your word that you have spoken to us, and to sing your praise, and to see one another's faces, the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you for that privilege that you had made us your people in your body. Lord, bless our time. May your Holy Spirit help us understand the faith of what we ought to believe and obey. And we look to him. We thank him for this precious gift of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last two Sundays we did an introduction to statements of faith and a little historical overview last week. I wanted to mention a book. Regarding our historical overview, we were talking about our confession, of course, is the Second London Confession of 1689. And if you want to read a very edifying book regarding the Reformation in England, this book by J.C. Ryle called Five English Reformers. And this will give you great insight as to what's going on in the 16th century England. And all five of these men are martyrs, English martyrs, during the Reformation. And the first chapter in this book is a very interesting chapter, Why Were Our Reformers Burned? And the answer to that question is because they denied transubstantiation, which is a big word, meaning they, under questioning and under threat of death, they denied the Roman Catholic system that the priest has the power to turn the bread and the wine into the body and the blood of Christ, and the priest then has the power to administer to you the forgiveness of sins through that sacrament. And you can read it, and he answers that question, why were our reformers burned? And that was a key issue of the whole papal system, and it remains the key issue today. The Mass and the priest and all of that sacramental ritual where the church has inserted herself right in the middle between God and his free offer of grace and forgiveness and a believing sinner down here. They've inserted themselves snap dab in the middle of that based on this doctrine of the Mass and transubstantiation. And so all five of these men ended up holding the truth, and it cost them their lives. And it's a wonderfully written book. This book was written in the late 19th century. And J.C. Ryle wrote it because he saw the whole tendency in the Church of England in the late 19th century to try to kiss and make up with Roman Catholicism, and that's why he wrote this book. So it's wonderful reading. I got maybe one copy on the book table, but maybe we can get some more. Five English reformers. So, okay, we're going to start. We'll just start chapter one, paragraph one of the confession, and we'll go through it. Your questions along the way are very, very welcome as we do this, and I'm going to slow down a little bit this morning compared to last week. And hopefully you have a hard copy of the confession, or you get it on your phone, or you get it from our website and so forth. We've ordered some more, but I'll have the text of the confession here in our class. I got up here the copy that you'll find on our website. If you were to go to our website, this is the copy you would find there on the website. And I want to very quickly just glance the table of contents there with you. There's, like I said, there's 32 chapters. And you can see here are the subjects: the Holy Scriptures, God and the Trinity, God's decrees, creation, divine providence, the fall, sin and its punishment, God's covenant, Christ the mediator, free will, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance to life and salvation, good works, perseverance of believers, the assurance of grace and salvation, the law of God, the gospel and its gracious extent, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, worship and the Lord's Day, lawful oaths and vows, civil government, marriage, the church, the fellowship of believers, the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the state of people after death and the resurrection of the dead, the last judgment. There, I read all 32 chapters. Those are all significant subjects. So we're going to begin today on the Holy Scriptures. It's probably the most important chapter in the whole confession. What do we believe about the Bible? So that's chapter one in this great Protestant confession. And I'm just going to read through the first two paragraphs of chapter one, and then we'll begin and take it apart one at a time. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence give such clear testimony to the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that they leave people without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord to reveal Himself at various times and in different ways and to declare His will to His church, to ensure the preservation and the propagation of the truth, and to establish and support the church against human corruption, the malice of Satan, and the world, He committed His complete revelation to writing. The Holy Scriptures are therefore absolutely indispensable, for God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have now ceased. That's paragraph one. Paragraph two. The Holy Scriptures, or the Word of God written, consists of all the books of the Old and New Testaments. These are, and I'm not going to read them for you, they are the books that you have in the Bibles that you are using. All of these are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So we'll stop there with those are the first two paragraphs of the confession, and we'll begin our work on those. So here we are, 1:1a. So every phrase in the confession is pertinent. There are no excess words, so to say, or phrases in the confession. They're all there purposefully. So we'll take our time as we walk through these. So let's just begin here. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible. You think those three words are important? And the only, you think that word is important? every word is important. The only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule, and by rule they mean or standard, for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So let's pick this apart a little bit. Let's begin with those three word adjectives. The only sufficient standard for saving faith and obedience. There's no other source which can meet our need for the knowledge, faith, and obedience that leads to salvation. See what they're saying? The Scriptures are the only sufficient source. What does that mean? If they are the only sufficient source, there's no other. That's correct. There's no other sufficient source for knowledge, faith, and obedience that leads to salvation. That, of course, means people are not going to be saved without hearing the Scriptures. There's going to be no saving faith true knowledge of God or obedience without the written Word of God. That's what the confession is saying, and that's what we believe to be true. We'll look at some scripture references. So it's the only sufficient. Now, the other thing is also very precious. It's the only certain standard of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Certain. The scriptures do not simply give us a maybe knowledge. Understand? They're the only certain standard. The scriptures give us a certain knowledge since they are God's word. God's not a liar, and he knows how to talk. So when he says something, guess what? It's certain. And that's what we have in our Bibles. And yes, the scripture claims supremacy in certainty. No other human knowledge, no other human statements arise to the certainty of the Word of God. That's our confession. Nothing is certain as the Word of God. Nothing I preach or say, nothing John preaches or say, no dreams that you have, no visions that you may have, whatever. Nothing else has the certainty that the Word of God has. That's what we believe, and that's what we believe the Bible itself teaches. So it is a certain. So that's, you know, that's a wonderful thing. I mean, we're here being kind of intellectual, but do you realize how wonderful that is? You can open up your Bible and you can read the Word of God and you can be sure this is true, this is certain. I can stake my life now and eternity on this. It's a wonderful thing. You don't have to know. You don't have to be uncertain about the way of salvation. You don't have to be uncertain about how your sins can be forgiven. You don't have to be uncertain about how God desires to be worshipped. So that attribute of certainty attached to the scriptures. And then the third thing they said is the only infallible standard for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Well, obviously, certainty and infallibility go together, right? If there were errors or mistakes, then it wouldn't be certain. So this is another way sort of talking about certainty. Infallible standard of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And what does that mean? The Scripture will not mislead us. And it is true and reliable in all matters that it addresses. That's an important statement. So don't make the Bible address something it doesn't address. Propose a certain contradiction and say the Bible is an error. The Bible's not a science book. And when the Bible reports science, it reports it, see if I can say the word, phenomenologically. In other words, what we see, phenomena, what we witness and see. Okay, so what did the sun do this morning? What? It came up.
It stood still and the earth rotated.
Thank you, Bill. The sun stood still and the earth rotated. Perfect illustration. Oh, everybody, what did the sun do this morning? No, it came up. Okay, it came up. So when we say that the scriptures are infallible, it is true and reliable in all matters that it addresses. It doesn't address every matter. Don't get caught in the trap with unbelievers of trying to answer questions the Bible doesn't answer. See, they will tie you up in knots by trying to make you answer questions that God says, you know, they don't need to answer that question. Not in an infallible certain way, so I'm not putting that answer in my Bible. God intentionally, what's in there, God intentionally put there. What's not in there, He intentionally left it out. And we know that because He says this is sufficient. And we'll get to that in our doctrine of Scripture. This is everything you need. So what's in there, He intentionally put it in there. What's not in there, He intentionally did not put it in there. And churches go, it's ridiculous to argue and split fellowship and all kinds of things over issues that just aren't clearly declared in Scripture. It's fine for us to discuss them. I'm not saying we don't extend our knowledge and try to answer all kinds of questions. Nothing wrong with that. But don't raise any of those answers to the level of certainty of the Bible. So it is infallible in all matters that it addresses. And the confession doesn't use the term inerrancy. And that's because the real battles over the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture really, really weren't fought until the 19th century. I mean, even in the 16th century, Roman Catholicism would agree with quite a bit. Some of chapter 1 here, Roman Catholicism would agree with. Roman Catholicism would agree that the Bible is inspired by God, and Roman Catholicism, I could give you states even today from Roman Catholicism about the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture, and you'd think you're reading a Protestant statement. You see, but of course we've got other issues with Roman Catholicism having to do we add to Scripture, and is Scripture sufficient on its own? They would vehemently say, yes, we add to Scripture, and they would say the Scriptures alone are not sufficient. But on this matter of infallibility and even inerrancy, you can read the statements from Vatican II, and you'll think on some of these matters you're reading a Protestant statement. So what am I saying is, the battle over inerrancy really, really wasn't fought until the 19th and the first half of the 20th century. When we're not confronting Roman Catholicism, we're confronting Protestant liberalism. And that's all happening in the 19th century, into the 20th century. And so then we get the term inerrancy, which is a good term. The only reason I'm saying that is those that want to deny inerrancy down to the level of the words and the phrases, or they want to deny inerrancy relating to historical matters that the Scripture addresses, they try to come up with a definition of infallibility that excludes history and science and so forth. And so there's a whole another department of trying to deal with that. We're not going to deal with that here, but I just want you to be aware that that goes on. And regarding the subject using the term inerrancy, the document that you need to know about and use is the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy done in 1979. And R.C. Sproul, I think, led that group. And it's an excellent, wonderful document. It's available free. And it goes into this subject of inerrancy in great detail as to what do we mean by inerrancy, what we don't mean by it. And that has been hammered out in the midst of a century of controversy. And this is probably the 10th time I've promoted that Christians, if you're going to have any part in defending the faith, you need to understand that Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It's only like 20-some pages. It's well written. So I'll make some of those available or tell you how to get them. But those two words are always in this debate, infallibility and inerrancy. And I wanted to introduce the term inerrancy here. So, we're not going to go over all the Scriptures that defend this position, this understanding. We're just going to look at a few. But before I do that, does anyone have a question? Any question? Okay, so let's look at a few scriptures that are referenced here. Isaiah 8:20. And the Isaiah 8 context is very significant. Israel's pretty far down in her history, and she's plagued with, let's see, false prophets, and she's plagued with wizards and people who are mediums and people who whisper and mutter. She's got all these sources trying to tell her what is truth, what is true. And the prophet Isaiah, God sends this message to the prophet Isaiah, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Well, yeah, that, you know, duh. You know, maybe we ought to seek our God. You think that makes sense? We're in this covenant relationship with this God, Yahweh. We're not in covenant relationship with all these other gods. This Yahweh has said he's our God. We ought to talk to him. We ought to seek him. Should they not seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? And look at, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What is he referring to the law and to the testimony? What's he referring to? What's that? The Pentateuch. He's referring to the law of Moses. Absolutely. To a law and a testimony. And one, when God gave the written law through Moses to his covenant people, there's a sense at that point in time they had a sufficient revelation for everything that was expected of them in the Mosaic covenant. And the prophets are constantly doing this, telling Israel to go back to what you already have. And, of course, asserting the normative authority of the word to the law and to the testimony. If they, the wizards and the mutterers, or anybody, they can be anybody, if Bart Ehrman or Joseph Smith or, you know, Pope John, whatever, if they do not speak according to this word, there's one reason. It is because there is no light in them. There's no absolute certain truth in them. And so that, of course, tells you the real light and truth is in the law and the testimony. So I don't care if this wizard raises somebody from the dead. Doesn't matter. There's even a test case in the Old Testament like that. That when the Lord says, when I send someone to you, he's going to work a miracle before you. And yet he whispers and says, come, let's worship another God. I've done that to test you. Read it in the law. I've done that to test you. Whether you're going to believe this guy, even though he's worked a miracle, when he says, let's go worship another God. Look it, I've just worked a miracle. Let's go worship another God. And the Lord says, and the Lord tells him ahead of time, I've done that to test you, whether you will obey the law and the testimony. Got it? This is serious business. Prophets died because of that. Absolutely. That's right. We have an example of a prophet died because, right, that's right. So what are we saying? The authority is in the law and the testimony. That's where God expects his people to go for the authority. And of course, at the end times, whatever your view of eschatology is, look what it says in Thessalonians. He's going to send upon them strong delusion and what? Lying wonders, deceitful wonders, that they may believe what is false. So, all the wonders in the world followed up with a false direction are not to be believed. to the law and to the testimony. So that is asserting the authority of Scripture, of course, and that's why the confession is making such statements as it does. So let's look at a few of these others. Luke 16, 27-31. Boy, this was a good lead-in. I forgot this passage was coming up. This is from the Lord Jesus himself about the law of Moses and the written word. And this is where the rich man is in torment and the poor man Lazarus is now in Abraham's bosom. The man that is in torment, Jesus gives this this either parable or illustration or historical. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What's he talking about? Was Moses and the prophets living when Jesus said that? What, right? What, was Moses alive when Jesus said they have Moses and the prophets? No, Moses was not alive, nor any prophets alive, except for maybe John the Baptist, but he may have been beheaded by this time. So what does he mean, they have Moses and the prophets? What does he mean? Right, they have the written law of Moses. They have it. And they have the prophets after Moses. But they have Moses and the prophets. Let them what? Hear them. Reading the written word is as good as Moses standing looking you in the whites of your eyes. You believe that? I believe that. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, this will be so spectacular. And it's happening all the time. Somebody comes back from the dead and brings their message. Someone has a near-death experience and they come back and, oh, heaven is real because I saw it. It's still going on. It's not going to stop. If someone rises from the dead, they will repent. My brothers will repent if you just send Lazarus from the dead. They know he's dead. If they see him again, they'll repent. But Jesus said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. The one rise from the dead. Well, you stole my punchline. So again, this is the sufficiency and the power of the written word of God. They're not going to be persuaded. Does Jesus know what he's talking about? You bet. And of course, is Jesus, I don't know the right literary term here, but do you think Jesus is slipping in a subtle message here about what's going to happen in the future? That neither will they be persuaded if one rises from the dead? You think he's slipping in a little subtle message here? You know, hey guys, I'm going to rise from the dead and you're still not going to believe me. Someone is going to rise from the dead and they're still not going to believe him. So, the Word of God, the written word of God, law of Moses, and so forth. So the confession is summarizing up the doctrine of Scripture right. We find these kind of statements all over the Bible. And then 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, we'll return to this statement pretty often. But that from childhood you have known, Paul writing to Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. And the word Scripture just means writing. You've known the Holy Writings. You've known the Holy Scriptures. And here's that note of sufficiency. What? Which are able. The Scriptures are able to make you what? Wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's your doctrine of Scripture. No, the Bible's not interested to make you a physicist or to instruct you exactly on the nutrition you ought to eat. The Bible's not given for that purpose. It's given for this purpose. To make you able, the Scriptures are able what? To make you wise. That's what the confession is saying. The Scriptures give us what? The knowledge for salvation. That's the Scripture's specialty. The Bible is a specialized book. And its specialty is in that phrase, to give men and women, boys and girls, this is its specialty, to make them wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the specialty of the Bible. The Bible isn't given to teach us what is the most perfect form of government. I thank God for the form of government I've lived my life under. But am I going to stand up and say, this is, with absolute certainty, the most perfect form of government? No, I think there's a lot of wisdom in our form of government. Praise God for it. All I'm saying is the Bible has a specialty focus. That's the focus. To make us wise unto salvation, which is through what? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the specialty of the Scriptures, of the Bible.
This is where the Scripture comes in at Romans 10:17.
Yes. We're going to get to that passage a little bit later, but that's right, Eric. You'll see the connection in Romans. Let's read a little bit more of this statement, and we'll hit other parts of this later. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's another statement about sufficiency, isn't it? I don't need volume 2. The Scriptures are able to what? Thoroughly equip for every good work. I don't need volume 2. I may use volume 2 to help me understand the Scriptures. Okay? That's a different thing. That's fine. You know, we'll depend on a Hebrew and a Greek, someone who is a linguist in Hebrew and Greek, to help us understand the Scriptures. That's fine. But I don't need a truth or doctrine that is not declared in Scripture. That's what I don't need. So we're back on a subject of sufficiency again. And yes, the Bible shows us this sufficiency and the wisdom in the Word of God for what our true needs are. I'm not going to multiply any more statements regarding that part of paragraph 1:1. So let's go on then with the words of the confession as we look at this first paragraph. Obviously, there's a relationship between knowledge, faith, and obedience. You don't get the faith without knowledge. You don't get the faith without knowing the truth of God and the gospel in Christ. The Scriptures give that knowledge, that correct doctrine. That leads to faith. That leads to real trust. Believing this knowledge is credible, and that other essential aspect of faith, which is dependence. The demons believe and tremble. They've got some knowledge, correct, but they're not bowing the knee in a humble dependence and saying, Lord, save me. So the scriptures give that knowledge, which leads to true faith, and that leads to obedience.
When you use that illustration of the demons, we have the curtain, and they're on the other side of the curtain where they can see God, and that's not faith. We're on this side of the curtain where we can't see God, and so that is faith.
Oh, that's an interesting point. Yeah. Right. And what we see is the Word of God. That's right. That's a good point, Bill. Okay, so let's go on then to the next part of that statement in the confession. All right. Well, that first statement has been referred to as the necessity of Scripture. We must have Scripture because it's the only source of this knowledge that leads to salvation. And one reason the Scriptures are absolutely necessary in this statement, the confession goes in this, the Scriptures are absolutely necessary is because of the insufficiency of natural revelation, which is the next subject in the confession. So look at it here with me. The confession then goes on. Although the light of nature and works of creation and providence give such clear testimony to the goodness, wisdom, power of God that they leave people without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. You can go to Flagstaff and put on your John Denver music, and you can sit in that wonderful forest, and you can spend your whole life there, and you'll never become wise unto salvation. You might realize God's glorious. He created this wonderful forest. At night, there's no street lights out there. That's what's so great about going camping. There's no background light. And once the sun really goes down and the moon hasn't come up, it's dark. And you lie on your back and you look up and you are blown away. And the bears coming? They're not nocturnal, okay? So you're safe at night from the bears. I don't know whether they are or not. I'm just trying to respond to you. But you see that what? Light of nature. What am I doing? I'm illustrating what the confession means by the light of nature. It's glorious. And does it tell us things about God? Absolutely. It doesn't tell us the way of salvation. That's the whole point of this confession of faith. And the doctrine of Scripture here is the only way we know about the way of salvation is through the Scriptures. So, yet they, natural revelation, are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. And of course, there's plenty of biblical statements about this. Romans 1:19, this is the general revelation part, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not honor Him or glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. They knew plenty, and they should have worshipped Him, and they didn't. So they're condemned. That's by the light of nature. So, yeah, the light of nature is sufficient to leave them what? People without excuse. yet not sufficient to give the knowledge of salvation. In order to have the knowledge of salvation, there needs to be, I'm going to skip a verse or two, there needs to be something else. There needs to be a different kind of revelation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. Why is it the power of God for salvation? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. My stress here this morning is not on the fact of the righteousness, but the revelation. In the gospel, the righteousness of God, and what that means is the saving righteousness of God, if you understand the book of Romans. The saving righteousness of God is revealed where? In the gospel. And that's talking about the spoken word and the written word. That's where it's revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Nobody is saved without the revelation of the saving righteousness of God. It's revealed in the gospel, in the scriptures. So, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at that. The scriptures are making us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's exactly what Romans is all about. So, the confession makes it very clear, you see, that the light of nature is insufficient. Scriptures are sufficient. The light of nature is insufficient. A second argument for the insufficiency of natural revelation comes from Romans 10, Eric. The insufficiency of natural revelation. This is a big deal because you live in a culture that, you know, 70% of the people say they're Christians and they talk about the name of Jesus and they're totally ignorant of the gospel. They're totally ignorant of the Word of God and they think they're saved. They're not. Because faith doesn't come that way. And that's what this passage here is going to tell us in Romans 10. Man cannot be saved without believing in Christ. And faith only comes by hearing the Word of God. And, I got a link there. Romans 10. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, great. We'll just stop there. I'll go up the flagstaff. I'll roll out my sleeping bag and I'll stare into the heavens and I'll call on the name of the Lord to be saved. I'll come back down and say, you know, I had an amazing experience. I never felt so good in my life. I'm saved. Well, we need to read the rest of the paragraph. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, man, I want to go camping. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Well, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Oh, well, that's a good question. You can't actually call on him to save you. You know, I mean, you know, are you going to call on a complete stranger to save you? You know, you're nuts, right? You're not going to step out on the street here and call on a complete stranger to save you some desperate problem. That's crazy. You're going to have to believe in this stranger first. That's Paul saying, well, you're not going to call on him in whom they've not believed. Well, that's true. Oh, but wait a minute. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Oh. So they need to hear him. This is a really interesting text here. They need to hear about him. But you can make an exegetical argument here that they actually need to hear him. And they don't. That doesn't mean hearing a voice, but hearing his voice through his word spoken. Hearing his promise. When Jesus says, come unto me, we what? We hear him, don't we? We don't just hear about him, we hear him. We hear that invitation. And when he says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, I heard that. I have hope. So how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Someone has to bring the word of God to them. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And they're going to preach that gospel of peace from the written gospel, from the scripture. So the scriptures are indispensable. They are sufficient and they are also indispensable. And that's what the confession is talking about. So that's paragraph 1, 1A and B. Like I said, every statement in there is pertinent. He goes on. Let me stop there. Any questions or comments? Okay. The confession goes on. Therefore, it pleased the Lord to reveal himself at various times and in different ways and to declare his will to his church. Therefore, meaning since the light of nature is insufficient to save humanity, and the Lord knows that, it pleased the Lord. He didn't have to do it. Right? Mankind is lost. He's in the dark. He's got the light of nature. He'll never save himself with the light of nature. But it pleased the Lord. Notice that language. The Lord was pleased to do this. That's his grace and goodness. It pleased the Lord to reveal himself at times, at various times, and in different ways, and to declare his will to his church. One text, of course, is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. That's what the confession is now picking up. The fact that God in the past, it pleased him to speak in various ways through the fathers and through the prophets. So we now have special revelation penetrating this general insufficient natural revelation. The Bible makes it clear that God initiated to speak to his covenant people. That's what they mean here by the church. They're using the term church here probably a little bit different than you're used to using the term. And the closest thing I can say to connect you to the Bible, how they're using it, is it's his covenant people. He calls Abraham and he begins what? To reveal himself special. He speaks to Abraham. He calls Isaac and Jacob. He calls Israel out of Egypt. Those are his covenant people that he made a covenant, a promise with. And he begins to reveal himself first to his covenant people with this special revelation, with a word from his mind to their mind, with an actual speech, with words. And then later he's going to do that through Moses, and then he's going to do that through the prophets. Ultimately, he's going to do that then through John the Baptist. And ultimately, he does that through who? Jesus. At the end of that long stream of increasing special revelation, it climaxes in the Son of God. It began back here with Abraham, or earlier. Brian?
It seems in that statement that they're trying to say a lot but reducing the words by ending the statement with the phrase to his church, they seem to be indicating that there's a New Testament tone to the statement, yet they're actually referring to various times in different ways seems to be referring to Old Testament. So how can you combine and say Old Testament when you say his church, which is a New Testament construct in the New Covenant?
Well,
and his church here in the Reformed sense of 1689 certainly means the church that they're a part of.
Well, no, what the authors of the Westminster Confession are doing is they are referring to the people of God in the Old Testament as, quote, the church, the assembly.
Okay.
And that's what they're doing. And of course, they're talking about the revelation here that came before Christ.
Okay.
And so the Lord spoke to somebody before Christ. This is the before Christ revelation they're talking about here.
Yeah, but the Bible doesn't use the term church in the Old Testament at all.
Well, it uses the word assembly. It's all over the place. If we had a right, if you read the Septuagint, every place you see assembly is church in Greek. Church in the New Testament is ekklesia. Assembly in your Old Testament is ekklesia. Right. So if you're reading through the Greek Old Testament into the New, you're hearing the word church all the way back into the Old Testament when God calls the assembly of Israel.
There's a problem with that, though. In the New Testament, what is the church made up of? Just believers.
That's
in the
correct.
Old Testament, there were 99% unbelievers.
Right, and you notice how I define this? I said his what? Covenant people.
Yeah.
And in the Old Testament, we're in which covenant?
The Old Covenant.
The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, which has?
Both.
Non-believers and believers in it.
Thank you.
That's why I made a point to define this term. No, that your questions are fine. It clarifies what we're talking about. Yeah. Okay. You know, our time is up, and we're right in the middle of this one. We could maybe take a minute or two, stretch the rules a little bit, if someone else had a question. Okay. Let's pray. Father, this is a blessing and exciting to think about your scriptures, your word, put into writing for us and preserved throughout all these ages, and here we sit with it. We thank you for its sufficiency. We thank you it has pleased you to reveal everything necessary to us for our life and salvation. And we thank you for the certainty of it. Lord, forgive us our unbelief. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who breathed out your words to us, that he would be pleased to give us a humble mind and heart and clear out our minds from the evil one. And Lord, as individuals in the church, may we be gracious, being the stewards of this revelation, to teach our children and to proclaim your good news into our culture any time and place we can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.